Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like them. For your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him. I'd like to talk this morning from God's Word on the keys to the power of prayer. I trust we'll focus, as the Spirit of God gives us opportunity, on these verses with caution and with wisdom, asking that the Spirit of God Himself, through His Word, would be our teacher. Let's ask Him to bless as we look in His Word this morning. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being able to open Your Word and speak to issues that are so practical and so necessary. And Lord, we know this morning that as we talk on the matter of prayer, there's no tender heart in this room that will be without conviction. For we often go astray, selfishly, seeking our own, believing ourselves to be powerful enough even to do the work of God. And Lord, we confess this morning how miserable we make our lives when we forget that it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by Thy Spirit, saith the Lord. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that You would give us a passion about the matter of prayer, that those who would come to Colonial Hills Baptist Church would know us as a church, first and foremost, where people find the power of God in the closet of prayer. Lord, that we would not be flippant about this matter, that it would not be a casual thing, but rather it would be a matter of conviction, that without the Lord's help, we labor in vain. And so, Lord, I pray today that You would instruct us with care, allow this pastor with loving tones to share conviction from the Word that would bring change that only the Spirit of God can bring, so that You might be praised through it. Lord, we thank You for this good day to serve You. We thank You for the fellowship we've enjoyed through the holidays. And even as Pastor Thomas has reminded us today, we pray that You would help us to continue, that we would be building and growing as we continue faithful in the things that You've given to us, that we would desire first and foremost to please You so that we may hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And Lord, I pray today, if there be someone in this room who's not sure yet of salvation, that today would be the day of salvation through Jesus Christ, and that there would be joy, even as we've been reminded in song this morning, that the angels of God and God Himself attending their way, joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. Give that to us today, and we'll thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen. A six-year-old boy was on his knees getting ready for bed, praying very, very loudly. "And God, You know I want a bike for my birthday." His mother was the only one in the room, and she said, "Son, God's not deaf." And he answered, "Yes, but Grandma is, and she's in the next room." Another little boy was invited to a friend's house for dinner. The meal was served. Everyone sat up to their place and then dove right in to eat. He looked rather sad. The lady of the house looked over at the little boy, and she said to him, "What's the matter?" And he said, "Well, don't you pray?" And she said, "No, we don't have time for that." And he responded very wisely for his age when he said, "Oh, neither does my dog." When we become boldly honest, we come to realize that few people really pray. Sometimes we blame it on the courts. After all, 1963, the United States Supreme Court threw prayer out of the public school, we say, so Americans have become a culture where prayer is no longer vital. Sometimes we just blame it on the busyness of our schedules. Everyone is running in so many directions. Sadly, we often need to blame our churches. Programs have often replaced the power of prayer. And so our prayer meetings have become abandoned places, and our prayer closets seldom see anyone entering. I never read Leonard Ravenhill without being convicted. Leonard Ravenhill wrote, "The church has many organizers, but few agonizers. Many who pay, few who pray. Many resters, few wrestlers. Many who are enterprising, few who are interceding. Tithes will build a church," said Ravenhill, "but tears will give it life. In the matter of effective praying, never have so many left so much to so few." Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation in many people's minds, was heard to say, "It's the business of tailors to make clothes and cobblers to make shoes, and it's the business of Christians to pray." I wonder how many Christians have gathered even in this place this morning who really make it their business to pray. We've come to a very important section of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Matthew chapter 6, we read this morning beginning in verse 5 down to verse 8. You discover as you study the Sermon on the Mount that there are 111 verses in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in this, the greatest sermon ever preached. Of those 111 verses, you'll discover along the way that 18 of them focus on prayer in specific. Now, many themes are addressed in the Sermon on the Mount, and none of us go away from the Sermon on the Mount without having our toes stepped on. Amen? But no theme, it seems, is more specifically, more carefully, more focused upon than the theme of prayer. Why? Because the Lord wants His people to know the power of prayer. The Lord wants His disciples to be devoted to the power of prayer. And so the four verses that we've read this morning, just preceding the great, wonderful Lord's Prayer, or disciples' prayer as some people would want to call it, in these four verses, I'd like to share with you quickly this morning three keys that unlock the power of the prayer closet. Three keys that unlock the power of the prayer closet. The first key is found here in verses 5 and 6. "When you pray, you will not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets. They want to be seen of men after all. Verily I say to you, they have the reward. But thou, when thou prayest," here comes the comparison, "enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which seeth in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret will reward thee openly." Key number one, pray secretly. Key number one, pray secretly. After all, verse 5 says, there are those who want to be seen of men. The Greek word there in verse 5 is phanomai. We get our word fain. He fain would have had. Sometimes the King James will translate that way. It simply means they want to shine in a spectacled place. There are those who like to shine in places where spectacle abounds. But you should be ever so different in contrast to those who would make great pretense in prayer and be seen of men. Oh, dear friend, may the closet of prayer invite you. May you sing with sincerity, "I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of Man, the Son of God, discloses." You know, we sing that ever so piously, but I wonder if we really live that. When we look with care at verse 6, it's probably well for us to discover what the Lord is not meaning before we make application of what He intends to say. You see, it would be easy for us to read verse 6 and come to wrong conclusions. "When you pray, enter into thy closet." In contrast to those who pray in public places, we ought to be all about private prayer. But wait a minute, let's look in balance at what the Word of God has to say. Jesus is not saying that prayer in public assembly is wrong. He's not saying that prayer in public assembly is wrong. Jesus Himself cited Isaiah 56 when He said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." It was not wrong this morning then to open our service in prayer. Solomon prayed in the dedication of the temple, and the Shekinah glory fell. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 1. In fact, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 1 the kind of car the apostles drove. Did you know that? The Bible says they obviously were driving a Honda because they met together in one accord. But the Bible says they were meeting together in prayer. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Pentecostal power of God comes their way. In Acts chapter 4, we read, and when they prayed, the place was shaken where they assembled. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us, when we come together to worship, we ought to remember to pray for those who are kings and authorities over us, that we may live quiet and peaceable lives. So the Lord is not saying it's wrong to pray in a public assembly. Nor is He saying it's wrong to pray when we're gathered together with a group of believers. Put a mark here in Matthew 6. Come with me to Matthew chapter 18. There's something wonderful that happens when we pray together with a company of believers. Do you have a prayer partner? Have you heard the invitation to come to a 5 o'clock prayer hour or join us during the midweek service? Can I ask some serious questions this morning? Does it bore you when we start a service in prayer? Do you think during the adult Bible fellowship hour when people gather around the table to pray that we could be doing other more important things with our time? You ever thought about getting on the phone and just praying with a friend during the year 2012 on a weekly basis? Or maybe sharing together prayer requests as an email? Just picked up a new application on a phone called FaceTime. That's a scary thing. People can see you when you're talking on the phone. Thought about that application this morning. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people had phone partners and FaceTime partners in prayer? And thought about it this way. Matthew chapter 18 speaks almost in mysterious form about the power of collective or group prayer. When Jesus says in verse 19, I say to you that if two of you will agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, we quote that verse also. Often, rather, but the Lord is here speaking specifically about the matter of prayer. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. If you want to know the special presence of the Savior in your life in 2012, be a person who is blessed by collective prayer. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6, when Jesus says, go into your closet and pray, He's not saying it's wrong to pray around the table for your meal. After all, in John chapter 6 and verse 11, Jesus Himself gave thanks before He distributed to the 5,000 who had gathered there. Make it a habit with your family. Make it a habit with your friends. Not only in your home, but in public places. To be a person who always gives thanks for that meal that's about to be enjoyed. You ever found yourself so busy at the table that you thank the Lord for so many things and forget to thank the Lord for the food before you eat? Or perhaps you're praying for requests. I've heard of some people who have perfected the matter of drop the napkin prayer during public places. You know, you're out to eat, maybe at a real special place like McDonald's for lunch. You don't want to be seen as being a pious person in violation of verse 6 here. You don't want to be like those in the streets or the synagogues who were seen to pray. And so you drop the napkin. Lord, I thank you for the food I'm about to enjoy. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I don't think that honors the Lord. We ought to be bold about our relationship with Jesus Christ. So what is the Lord saying in verse 6 when He says, when you pray, enter into your closet? Well, it's in contrast. What He is saying here is, be careful. Don't join the crowd that makes much of public prayer and knows nothing of private prayer. The Lord is condemning pseudo-spiritual exhibitionism. There are always in every culture those who love to pray, verse 5, going into the synagogues. And He contrasts in verse 2, He says there are those who do their alms in small streets. In verse 5, there are those who pray, and now the picture is, in the big street. And the practice of the Jews in His day, they would put their prayer shawl, their tileth, or tileth, on their head, and they'd be known to be praying. They love to be seen, Jesus says. And after all, they get their reward. But those who seek the public reward of public display will never know the honest reward of the godly discipline of gathering alone to pray. Spurgeon said, let me never be so vain as to pray to thee with the intent of getting praise to me. Every believer needs a quiet place that's near to the heart of God. Simply said, Jesus is saying, enter into that close quarters, into that secret place, into that inner room? Are you a person who knows the joy of private prayer? Jacob wrestled alone with God at Peniel and came out Israel, a prince with God. Elijah prayed alone at the brook Cherith before he would ever stand on Mount Carmel. Elisha shut the door and then was able to raise the dead. The Savior himself spent 40 days in the wilderness in prayer and fasting. Do you pray secretly? Is there a time that you spend time before time is no more? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Man is at his greatest. Man is at his highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with his God." Do you realize that secret prayer is a sure proof of spiritual life? Many who are in this room who are parents were so grateful to hear when that child was born those sounds of crying and gasping for air. Now 6 months, 12 months, 18 months, and 24 months later, those sounds are a little less sweet, especially when they come in the night. But the sound of a person praying is a sure sign, just as the sound of a person breathing, a sure line of physical life, the sure sign of spiritual life is a man or a woman that prays. Ananias was commissioned to go and find Saul of Tarsus, who had come to Christ on the road to Damascus. Ananias was concerned. After all, Saul had persecuted the church. And God assured this man with these words in Acts chapter 9 and verse 11, "You go to him, for behold, he prayeth." Friend, if you've come to Christ as Savior, you know this testimony as well as I, that there is something deep down within the heart that the Spirit of God places within us that wants to live and breathe in the spiritual air of intercession and prayer. Matthew Henry said, "You may as soon find a living man that does not breathe as a living Christian who does not pray. To be prayerless is to be graceless." A.W. Pink said, "The moment a spiritual babe is born into the new creation, it sends up a cry of dependence toward the source of its birth." Secret prayer is proof positive of a spiritual life, and it's the source of our spiritual power. What kind of challenge are you facing in 2012? Physical challenge? Emotional challenge? Relational? Problems at the workplace? Financial issues? Wrestling for the heart of your children? Zechariah 4 and verse 6, "Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." The consistent testimony of those who have accomplished much for Christ is they have consistently been people who know what it means to consistently pray. Martin Luther said, "If I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory through the day. I have so much business I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer." David Brainerd died at the age of 29. David Brainerd was a young man who died in the home of Jonathan Edwards. Edwards' daughter expected to marry David Brainerd. David Brainerd did the unthinkable. He went as a missionary to the American Indians in the 1700s, knowing that he may contract diseases, and contract diseases he did. Jonathan Edwards would pick up the journal of David Brainerd and publish it, and it would move his heart so much that people would say that Brainerd is the man who moved the heart of the man who moved the Great Awakening. Brainerd wrote, "I love to be alone in my cottage where I can spend much time in prayer." Adoniram Judson, America's first missionary, said it this way, "Arrange thy affairs, if possible, so that thou canst leisurely devote 2 or 3 hours every day, not merely to devotional exercise, but the very act of secret prayer and communion with God." A friend, if the omnipotent, omniscient Christ would spend all night in prayer and go into the garden before he'd go to the cross to seek the face of the Father, how is it that you think you can get by without prayer? Someone has said, "Little prayer, little power." Some prayer, some power. Much prayer, much power. Pray secretly. Pray secretly. There are many who have a common experience with me on this. Having wandered from the Lord in high school, when as a freshman in college, the Lord stirred my heart to give myself to the gospel ministry. Every time I picked up the Bible and began to read, I found myself crying. It's as if I was reading something for the very first time that was beyond anything I could ever comprehend. So embarrassed by my disposition and by my emotions, I found myself looking for a quiet place. I think it's affected me to today. The Lord showed me a quiet place. It was under a stairwell in the dormitory in which I lived, where janitor supplies were kept. You breathe ammonia every day for a few semesters, it will impact you. No longer did people think I was stepping out of the closet because of emotion. They thought I was stepping out of the closet with a chemical experience, with the tears in my eye. Folks, we need to be a people who know the blessing of praying secretly, and we need to be convicted that if this is not part of our lives, something's missing. And the something that is missing may even be that you're not saved. You've never come to spiritual life. Pray secretly. There's a second key in this text that opens the door to the power of the closet of prayer. Verse 7, we learn to pray sincerely. Pray sincerely. For when you pray, use not vain repetitions like the heathens do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now let's be careful here. The Lord's not against repeating a prayer. The Apostle Paul three times prayed that a thorn in the flesh would be taken from him. Jesus Christ, our Savior, in the garden three times came before the Father and prayed. But there's something about men and women. We somehow like to put our minds in neutral when we pray. It's amazing how this religious error has plagued us throughout the generations. The prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, "Oh Baal, hear us! Oh Baal, hear us! Oh Baal, hear us! Oh Baal!" The worshippers of Diana in Ephesus, "Great is the goddess Diana! Great is the goddess Diana! Great is the goddess Diana!" Today we have religionists who over and again mumble their mantra, "Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna." The Buddhists look at their prayer wheel, and some, under the guise of Christianity, say their Ave Marias and their Gloria Patrias. Wait a minute. It's easy for us to criticize others while finding ourselves also joining the crowd of those who pray without sincerity. Jesus is simply saying, don't be one who vainly repeats requests. It's not that he's against repetition. He's against vain repetition. So as we ponder this text, it's probably well for us to ponder some of those ways that we become insincere in our prayer. Let's think about these for a moment as we enter into a new year. There are some who prescribe prayers. Prescribed prayers often become less than sincere. They have the Book of Common Prayer, I'm told. I commonly don't pray those prayers. There is the Daily Missal. I fear that the Daily Missal may strike my heart in ways that I don't want to be. There are those who follow an ecclesiastical calendar, and prayers are given to the church, and this is what's going to be prayed on this Lord's Day. And we criticize those things, but how many have grown up praying, "Now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep"? Well, wait a minute, Pastor Phelps. Isn't that sweet and wonderful to hear children pray in that fashion? I don't want to be critical. As I grew up praying at the table, "Gud välsigna maten I Jesu namn," Swedish prayer at the table. I have no idea what it means. It's cute, I guess. It's so easy for us to become those who get themselves in the pattern of prescribed prayers. Here's the prayer for this occasion. Jesus, when he talks about insincere prayers, speaks of prolonged prayers. Prolonged prayers can really get ourselves, it seems, in trouble. For in Mark chapter 12 and verse 40, Jesus said, "Don't be like the hypocrites, for pretense For pretense, they pray their long prayers. It's very difficult when a person comes into that gathered prayer and dominates by the length of their prayer. Very difficult for others, sometimes even to stay awake. But it ought to be convictionally difficult for us to consider, was that really because the ear of the Father was sought, or was it because of the ears of others in the room were being sought? D.L. Moody had a service years ago, and a pastor was asked to open the service in prayer, and he stood forward and began to pray and pray and pray and pray. And he just went on and on and on. And yeah, I guess you had to know D.L. Moody. He wasn't all into the formal stuff. His education ended at about third grade, and people laughed about how he butchered the King's English. So while this minister continued in his eloquent, lengthy prayer, Moody got up and said, "While our brother finishes his prayer, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number such and such." You know, Elijah prayed on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, 63 words, and fire fell. The publican prayed in Luke 18, 7 words, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he was forgiven. The thief in Luke chapter 23, 9 words, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he found salvation. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not about the length of your prayer. It's about the sincerity of your prayer. There are those who have to confess that they've fallen prey to perfunctory praying. Perfunctory praying. I don't mean to listen critically, but I want to have a convictional Christian life. And I have to confess, frequently I've heard people more focused on thanking the Lord for the day as they begin their prayers than thanking the Lord for the blood of Jesus Christ. How many prayers go like this? "Lord, we thank you for this day." All right. Not real deep, but almost always included. "And Lord, we pray you bless them. Lord, we pray you keep them. Lord, we pray you bless them. And Lord, we pray you keep them." You ever put a stopwatch on the prayer and then begin the critical count of how many times the Lord's reminded of his name? He knows who he is. Every name given for a purpose. And folks, there's no part of prayer that doesn't convict those who have tender hearts. Be careful that you not become perfunctory in prayer. Because perfunctory prayers lead to passionless prayer. And passionless prayer lacks sincerity. "For it's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man," James 5 and verse 16, "that availeth much. And he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that seek him." I was in a seminary class one time. The professor picked up his coffee cup as we were reading our Greek New Testaments. And he said, "Now here's a..." exciting passage from God's Word. I thought that was about the most exciting presentation of God's Word that I've ever heard. There was no enthusiasm about God's Word at all. And it struck me as odd that a person would be teaching God's Word and pausing to suck on coffee in an exciting passage of the Word of God. And so it doesn't surprise me today that that man is not in ministry. I'm not saying we have to be holy rollers, but friend, when we come to God to pray, there ought to be some joy in our spirit. There ought to be some expectation that we're entering in to the holy places of heaven. Oh, there are those who perfect pietistic praying. You know that. They have a big steeple in their throat. "Oh, God." You know, some of those folks who pray through such stained glass with such highfalutin vocabulary actually intimidate other people. "Oh, I could never pray like brother so-and-so." Praise the Lord! God never asked you to pray like brother so-and-so. He asked you to talk to him as the regenerated spirit that you are, in sincerity. A number of years ago, some preachers were arguing about the best kind of prayer. "The proper way for a man to pray," said Deacon Samuel Keyes, "the only proper attitude is down upon one's knees." "No, I should say the way to pray," said Reverend Dr. Wise, "is standing straight, outstretched arms and wrapped, upturned eyes." "Oh, no, no, no," said Elder Slow. "Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. Well, it seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front, with both his thumbs pointing toward the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. I love this. Last year I fell in Hodgkin's well head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right then and there. Best prayer I ever prayed. Prayingest prayer I ever said while standing on my head. Folks, this verse is such an encouragement. Don't get in a pattern of vain repetition. God wants you to pray secretly, and God wants you to pray sincerely. And then the eighth verse, the third key that unlocks the door of the prayer closet. God wants you to pray steadfastly. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you even ask Him. What a wonderful truth we find here. In fact, I look at this text and I say, the Lord has given me all the motivation I'll ever need to be steadfast in prayer. You say, Pastor, what motivations do you see in this text? Well, I see a relationship that I have come to enjoy with a Father. Verse 8. Be not therefore like them, for your Father. Did you notice in verse 6, he's already used that word, that noun, that personal title twice. Pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret will reward you openly. Pray steadfastly because of your relationship to the Father's love. In the book of Acts chapter 17, as the Apostle Paul speaks to those on Mars Hill, he says, He is not far. He is not far from every one of us. And so Jesus would say, if your son asked for a fish, would you give him a stone? Don't you realize how gracious your Father is in heaven? God has graced our family with 5 children. I've had occasion where I've stood by the bedside of our 2-year-old son when he was gasping for air in the hospital under an oxygen tent, wishing I can do anything to make him better. I've been seated outside the operating room awaiting the word from the doctor as to whether our daughter would walk or be in a wheelchair. She had a spinal correction surgery that was fairly monumental, wishing I could do anything to take her place. I've cried with my children's disappointments, as have you. I've sought as a dad always to be there and ready to help in times of my children's needs. And I'm a sinner. And I'm selfish. But I have a Heavenly Father who is holy and loving, forgiving and merciful. And I can come to Him in a relationship of prayer. How can I not pray when I can steadfastly come before one with whom I have such a dear, dear relationship? He is our Father, the Word of God tells us. And He has promised to us a reward. Over and again in this text, we see that phrase that reminds us of this reward. Look at the end of verse 6. Your Father which seeth in secret will reward thee openly. By now that little phrase ought to sound familiar. It was used in verse 4. For those who do their alms in secret will find that the Lord rewards them openly. And then in verse 18, the Lord's going to speak about fasting. And He's going to say again at the end of verse 18, your Father which sees in secret is going to reward openly. What motivates us to pray? Our relationship with the Father. The reward that He has promised. Oh, there are many who make their long public prayers in hopes of an earthly reward, but there's a far better reward than that that's promised to those who really love the Lord. Isn't it true that at the judgment seat of Christ, we're all going to give account of the things done in our body, whether it be good or whether it be bad? Sure, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says that. Don't you believe, dear Christian, that at the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be those there who will be monumentally rewarded who were on earth never known? They're around this room this morning, those who know the dearness and the power of the prayer closet. What a day it's going to be when they are rewarded openly for their long time spent in personal, private prayer. There's a realization in verse 8 that motivates me to pray. Along with that relationship and that reward that's been promised, I love the passage that says, He knows what things I have need of. I serve a sovereign God, and His eyes run to and fro throughout this whole earth, looking to be strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward them. There are those who wrestle with the whole topic of prayer. Is it God moving me or me moving God? They enter into theological discourse on this theme. The Calvinists say, is it really necessary even sometimes to pray? After all, God is so sovereign. Then there are others who say, no, God doesn't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. There are all kinds of schismatic discussions on this topic, but I know this. As people discuss all these things, I'm sure of this. I serve a sovereign God who knows the end from the beginning, sees the very innermost chambers of my heart, and when I pray, He stands ready. What a mystery. What a wonder. What a blessing to be able to know that God is sovereign and I can trust Him with those burdens and cast my cares upon Him. What a blessing to know that He has said, ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Our Lord wants His disciples to be devoted to prayer. He wants His people to know the power of prayer. Pray secretly. Pray sincerely. Enter into 2012. May we as a church and as a people together, individually and corporately, pray steadfastly that we would know the blessings that only God can bring through the power of prayer. And friend, this morning, if you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, if you haven't learned anything else this morning, learn this, that Jesus stands ready right now because of the power of the blood that He shed upon the cross of Calvary, that whoever will call upon His name can be saved. This morning, we say this with assurance. The Christian life begins with a prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, and can end with the confidence, Lord, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. From beginning to end, it ought to be a wonderful life of secret, sincere, steadfast, powerful prayer. Let's stand together, please. Father, we come into Your Spirit this morning asking that Your Word would chisel into our hearts. Lord, we thank You for the power of prayer, and we ask that You'd make us by conviction to be a people of prayer. That no one would walk out of this service this morning without resolve in 2012 to stand ready, to stand alone, to walk near even to the heart of God in prayer. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning and no one looking around. In a moment, our instrumentalists are going to play number 437, Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer, that draws me from the world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. There may be someone in this room who needs to come and, in conviction, make a resolution of 2012. This is going to be a year of new ministry for me. It's going to be the ministry of prayer. This is going to be a year of new opportunity for me, the opportunity of prayer. And I want to write it down even in my Bible before I go from this place today. January 8th, 2012. I'm resolved that by God's grace, I want to be a person who commits to pray. If that's your need this morning, we'd invite you to come and just on bended knee, tell the Lord that. There may be some who need to come this morning because they've never cried out, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. If your need is to be saved, Pastor Regeer is here at the front this morning. If you put your hand in His, by that you're just simply saying, I want somebody to talk to me about how I can go to heaven when I die. I want to accept Jesus as my Savior and be saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed and no one looking around this morning, if God has convicted your heart about the need to a life of deeper, more consecrated, focused prayer in this new year, we'd invite you to come as the instruments play. Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sweet Hour of Prayer.